Have 15-minute sermons. If I had one, I'd preach it. The topic is the cold facts about a hot facility. No one ought ever ignore or take lightly anything that Jesus Christ has ever said. Here's something he said. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Now I know there's a discussion between scholars whether that ought to be singular or plural, but there's no discussion in the original. It says he's in torments. That verse is taken from a parable which we refer to as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's so personal and so pointed. It's led scholars to debate whether it's an obituary, actual obituary, or a parable. In any event, it came right out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, and it's more than just loose talk. It sets in concrete two immutable facts. First, the reality of hell. We don't have to question whether hell is hell or not. Christ is the architect and the engineer of the place, and he said in hell he lifted up his eyes. And next, it establishes a proposition that every person has to face. To go to hell or not to go to hell is the question. That proposition is, as a personal decision, ought to be settled as early in life as one can do it. The old account was settled long ago, and my record's clear today, for he washed my sins away. The old account was settled long ago. Seeing so many take that proposition lightly, it is a matter which the pulpit ought to deal frequently. Once every new moon is not enough. Now please, I'm not telling the pastor what to preach. As he said to me 2 or 3 weeks ago, I'm not that stupid. Hell being real, statistically, our chances of going there is way above the average. Now, you might want to ask me, how do I know that? Jesus tells me so. In the 7th chapter and the 14th and 15th verses of Matthew, here's what he said. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. There are two gates and two ways, one wide and one narrow. The way that leads to destruction is overcrowded. And why is that? Well, because it's easy to enter. That crowd on the broad way to destruction is composed of two types of persons. Those who are devilish and those who are deceived. The Broadway bunch are all gamblers. That's true, they may never have tossed a dice or turned over a whole card in their life. Nonetheless, they are high-stake rollers, waging their souls on a spin of the wheel. That makes the doctrine so vital and this message so relevant. It shows hell as a jackpot. Admittedly, I know nothing, or I'm no authority on hell, let me put it that way. And I'm uninformed concerning souls. But one need not be a PhD in chemistry to know that hell in the Bible requires, or at least defies, not just an explanation, but a definition. It demands to be fed of a substance that stokes the flame. And a soul is not that. While I was in the attitude of prayer, thinking about this sermon, I seemed to hear God speak. And he said to me, seemed to say to me, Darrell, if you're going to preach that sermon, there's three things that I want you to say. He said, I want you to be interesting. I want you to be informative. And I want you to be indicting where it's justified. So, if you lose interest, or if I get to talking off the top of my head, you're free to go. But I'm going to tell you, if anybody gets up and walks out, I'm going to ask the whole crowd to boo you. I have no desire to create with words a hell that does not exist in reality. I'm encouraged to preach on this message by a brief conversation I had with a man in Ohio. I went to a camp meeting to preach it the second time. And he walked up to me and he said, "Preacher, you preached the hell out of me." I was taken aback by the way he put it until I thought about it and realized what he was saying. And then I said, "Praise the Lord." First point I want to make, or question I want to ask, is what is our proof of the reality of hell? We have internal evidence, that is, inside indicators, designed and installed by God for documenting that which is undocumented. First, we have the capacity for internal perception. To see a proposition as true without previous proof. Intuitive knowledge. Not only is it possible, but it's actual. And it's in the dictionary. And I brought my dictionary along, and I want to read you what it says about it, so you'll know that I'm not talking off the top of my head. This intuitive knowledge is the power of knowing, or the knowledge obtained without recourse to inference. Now, inference means evidence or reasoning. Knowledge you don't have to have evidence for or reason out, but you know it's true. Now, for that sort of thing to be valid, there are two facts that must accompany it. First of all, it must be universally held all over the world. That's how people feel about it. And secondly, it must necessarily be so. Hell as a reality meets both of those criteria. If there were no such word to define the strongest perception that humanity has, we'd have to coin one to describe it. Next, we have a conscience. It functions to tip us off as to the rightness or the wrongness of a consideration or temptation. It does not determine the rightness nor the wrongness. It detects it and informs us sometimes of impending doom. The conscience is not infallible. It's subject to influence. It's trainable. And training it, it becomes dependable. It intends to serve us, to become a signal warning us of wrongdoing. For years now, we've been living under the threat of a Holocaust, nuclear Holocaust. An event which, if it ever came to pass, would leave a great deal of the United States in cinders. And for that reason, we have surrounded this nation with various devices geared and triggered to sound the alarm in case of an attack before it gets here. Now, wouldn't it be foolhardy for us to have such a system in place and then when we are under attack, wave off the alarm? From the moment Satan introduced sin into the system, we've been under a spiritual holocaust, an event always on the verge of occurring. To prevent our being taken by surprise, these inside indicators have been structured and installed by God for our benefit. Now, these devices are not the result of accidentalism. It was present at the very beginning. Eve was wrestling with her conscience and an inside indicator when she was in conversation with the enemy. The next thing we know, I want to know, is what sort of person goes to hell? Now, St. Peter answers that for us. He says, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. There is an ungodliness that is readily recognizable. Harlots, hoodlums, religious rebels, and moral reprobates, biblical analyses of persons living on the brink of hell, and when such folk die, the question never asked, where are they going? But are such ways the whole sum of ungodliness? Is that the only sort of ungodliness? Well, to answer that question, I'm going to do what Jesus did. I'm going to show in living color ungodliness in an actual case history. Listen intently then as I read the rest of my text in Luke 16, 19 through 31. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed from the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise, Lazarus had bad things, but now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may warn them lest they come to the place of torments. But Abraham said, Son, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Now, Dives, I know that's not his name, that's the name the Roman Catholic Church gave him, was ungodly. Jesus did not say he was ungodly. But since he went to hell and ungodly people go to hell, then he must have been ungodly. Jesus didn't refer to him as the devil nor charge him with any wickedness. His ungodliness must have been of another kind. And this is my sermon. I'm drawing certain conclusions from that account, not from what Jesus said, but from what Jesus didn't say. He was ungodly, but not obviously so. You don't see it. There are people like that. That's a contradiction of terms, but actually it describes this certain man, the type folk never think of as being ungodly. Our world is filled with people whose ungodliness is of the unimpressive sort. Impeccable as to dress, untarnished in character, an appreciable asset in the community, and often in the church. We seldom think of such people as ungodly, and they seldom think of themselves as ungodly. But they're hell-headed, as sure as God is God. Then Jesus said he was rich. Now that's not a ticket to hell, no more than poverty is a passport into heaven. No doubt there were folk who resented his riches. And when they heard the report that he was died and buried, they said, good enough for the old guy. People do think like that. Given opportunity, they would have shoved him in, probably, in the hopes of laying hold of some of his money or property, especially if he had any children. Rich people do go to hell, not because they're rich, but because they are ungodly. There's nothing hellish about wealth unless we make it so. I mean, there's some great saints in the Bible and out of the Bible who lived and died wealthy. They're not only listed in the Book of Life, but they were listed in Fortune 500. However, his wealth must have figured into his judgment since Jesus brought it up. We're not told how he came by his wealth. I don't know whether it was legitimate or whether he got it by hook or crook. It is suggestive that Jesus didn't refer to him as a shyster of some sort. Perhaps he was a business tycoon or a smart farmer who knew how to turn dirt into dollars. In any event, he had parlayed what he had into a massive fortune, probably legitimately. Since Jesus didn't say he was high-handed in business or underhanded in relationships, evidently he was a person of influence in his community and maybe even in a synagogue. Moneyed folk have a way of acquiring status in the city and standing in a church. Sometimes we even mistake it for godliness. Ungodly, but not overly so. Technically, now I've been talking about he was ungodly, but not obviously so. Now, not overly so. Now, technically, any ungodliness is over the rim, but you understand what I mean. It's significant that Jesus referred to how he dressed. Not as a factor of his ungodliness, but as an enlightenment as to the thoughts, the motivations, the type of life that he lived. He wore Hickey Freeman suits, Gucci shoes, Countess Mara ties, and all designer clothes with his own signature stamped on every one of them. And he had on his staff a cook, a gourmet cook, who prepared caviar, leg of lamb, kosher foods, cooking that complemented his way of life, imported wines, specially prepared sauces. That's what faring sumptuously here in this parable means. He probably was buried in a gold Cadillac, or chariot at least. As he was being let down, he and his chariot, someone could hear, heard someone say in the audience, "Man, that's living." Y'all didn't get that. I ought not have been surprised. Took me 2 or 3 years to get it. He was neither a tightwad nor a wastrel. He had money to burn, but it neither burned his fingers nor his pockets. He freely spent whatever he needed to spend to support his lifestyle, whatever it demanded, but he didn't just throw money away. Now, there's something ungodly about the way he lived, but not overly so. We meet people, mingle with them every day, similar folk, without ever thinking of them as being ungodly, provided they have no surface sins. He was not a loose liver. He obeyed the law, both civil and religious. In that text, remember, he said this, "Father Abraham." And then he talked about repentance. So he was reared undoubtedly in a religious home. He wasn't a brutal man. He didn't try to make life more difficult than it was for anybody. He even permitted a beggar with sores to lay at his gate. Lay or lie, which is it? Lie. I ask you, how many of us, if we came home and found somebody of that caliber at our front door, wouldn't do anything about it? I venture to say most of us would call somebody. He didn't give the man a shove on down the street or have his bodyguard to clear the premises. He didn't even lodge a complaint with the Department of Public Health, nor have him carted off by the Department of Public Welfare. He didn't even call in the dog catchers. Evidently, he didn't allow the barking or the begging to interfere with his palatial lifestyle. Now, he could have contacted Habitat for... Okay. Or he could have called in the Humane Society. But he didn't do that. All this probably explains his appeal to Lazarus for water when he went to hell. He felt like Lazarus owed him something. Now, I've labored all this to say that that sort of man went to hell as well as the other sort that we know about. It wasn't how he felt about the destitute, and certainly it wasn't how he felt about the dogs. It was how he felt about God and how he felt about others that revealed the attitude that was in his heart, and that he had lived his life ignoring God. Rich man, poor men, beggar men, thieves, PhDs, DDs, social and religious workers, teachers, public and parochial, preachers and popes, public defenders, the silent and moral majority go to the place of ungodly men, not because of who they are, but because of what they are, ungodly. Station, status, sanctimonious, cuts no ice whatsoever with God. He was a man with no interest in his spiritual part. And in that, he represents millions who are unreachable by the Holy Spirit. Why? They're victims of worldly attractions, what the world has to offer. It may be that they are interested in possessions. So full of greed that that's all they think about. Or in position, so power hungry that that's all they work toward. So pleasure desires that their hedonists who live a life of a base resort, all of which claim men's souls today. There is a route of recovery provided by God for those who want to get out of that. He doesn't send financial advisors when we pray, or medical men, or ACLU people, or social workers. He sends the Spirit of God and tells us to get on our knees and repent and rid ourselves of ungodliness, whatever the nature of it is. Lazarus, in spite of all his difficulties, was a redeemed man of God. The obituary doesn't say that, and how do I know it? Because it says he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And since that's the destiny of the redeemed, he must have been redeemed. In that he witnessed every day to Dives face to face, which he did unaffectedly because he was... Dives wouldn't listen because he was insulated by God, inoculated by the Word of God, and impenetrable by the Holy Spirit. No place for him to go other than to hell. Now, unfortunately, he was not a rare breed. Many fit that mold. Self-consumed folk, morally careful but lost. The odds of such becoming saved grow dimmer by the day. Then, indefensible acceptance of what he was. Dives loved Dives, as is. He had no desire to change, and as far as he was concerned, no reason to change. He had everything he wanted. Not everything he needed, but everything he wanted. He neither saw nor sensed the difference. Dressed up, filled up, living it up, life, as he discerned it, couldn't be any better. Now, that was Abraham's point when he said to him, you, in your lifetime, had your good things. The disconcerting thing about all this is nothing that the parable tells us about is on God's hit list. He could have had all that and been all that and served the living God. That's what Paul later brought out. In his letter to the Roman church, 14th chapter and 14th verse. Romans, if I can find Romans, no Romans in my book. Paul wrote, "Now I know and I am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in and of itself." Clearly, it wasn't things, but thoughts of ungodliness. Abraham called him son, said, son, remember. So racially, he was a Jew, had a religious heritage, reared no doubt by devoted parents, not pagan, not heathen by birth, but a child of instruction in the ways of God, circumcised on the eighth day, probably had his bar mitzvah, no doubt, on the 12th year. It could have been with him, as it is with so many others, that he assumed too much. He assumed that the religion of his parents would rub off on him. As by lineage, he was the son of Abraham, that secured him with God, as far as the Jews were concerned. As a child of the redeemed parents, he thought he was already in. But folk who make that assumption go to hell. The devil does that to people. Capable, Jesus said, of deceiving the very elect. Your good things are so fascinating, so gratifying, that they kept out the godly things. Not particularly immoral, not especially wicked, just things that turn his heart into callousness toward God. Folk do that, of that persuasion, do die. And when they die, that determines their destiny. Now, the second question I want to ask, and what sort of hell is it to which people go? Interestingly, we have all these out-of-the-body experiences today in which people come back and tell us how heaven is and what it looks like, and they hated to come back. And that is startling to me for people to claim that when Paul went to heaven and God refused to allow Paul to tell about it. No one ever goes to hell and comes back and tells us what hell is like. Dives went to hell, but he never came back. Christ did make a recording of a conversation he had with Abraham, and that's helpful. From that, we know it's a place of punishment. He said, "I'm in torments." He was in a state of great suffering, bodily, mentally. Hell is what I'm going to call a state of advanced agony. Off the charts, intensified in degree, not only unbearable, but untranslatable. We need to know this. Will it be physical? No, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of hell. Satan no more can enter the kingdom of God. But it will be a substance in which God cloned the physical, some sort of inferno of perpetual heat for Christ to use it in comparison. Literal fire does not exhaust God's capacity for turning on and turning up the heat. Have you ever been in an ICU or in your own home where someone had a temperature of 107 or 108 degrees and they said, I'm burning up? Now, wouldn't it be tragic, wouldn't it be hell wherever you are if you had to live throughout all eternity with 107 or 108 degrees temperature? Admittedly, comparison between the ICU and hell may be theoretically clumsy, but the connection isn't. Belief in eternal torment is no greater problem of faith than believing in eternal bliss. In either case, the five senses are altered to fully and forever function in either state. The torment is in some sense mental, because Abraham said to him, "Son, remember." Now, hell's not only a heat chamber, it's a sanity ward. Now, not an insanity ward, a sanity ward where our sanity will attain its highest peak in performance. Especially is that true in evaluating the lost opportunities that we left behind due to bad things. For instance, influence failure. In particular, five lost brothers, for which he had a soul burden, now in hell. On earth it was an asset, but in hell it was a liability, just more agony. Next, hell is a place of permanence. Verse 26 says, you're there forever. No crossing the gulf, no getting out, no getting out, no dying out ever. Now, once God, aided by humanity, creates a soul, it becomes permanent. Your soul is permanent. It's never going to end. Logically, there must be an eternal place for eternal living souls. The Seventh-day folk have a problem with that, and so they've devised annihilation. When somebody goes to hell, they just burn up. In my first pastorate in Peoria, one of the men that worked there in my church took me through the Keystone Steel Company. And the central feature in that was vast furnaces. I mean, they full of molten metal. And he told me about one fella in the history of that plant who had accidentally fallen in. Of course, there wasn't anything left. Now, that's what the Seventh-day Adventists believe, but that's not biblical. Here's what the Bible says in Matthew 25:46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The transformation we all will undergo at resurrection will leave hell's occupants fire resistant, not pain resistant. One won't become unburnable, but he will become unburn-upable. And I coined that phrase. Hell is under the immediate control of Satan, but God retains his sovereignty. Those petitions to get out of hell to God have come to the right person, but for the wrong reason. God's not going to help anyone in hell out, and he's not going to render any help in hell for those who are there. Now, why is that chasm too wide to cross? It's not linear distance it's talking about here. Rather, it's character analysis. Can't mingle with those who are in hell and those who are in heaven. God has done everything necessary to keep us out of hell. But for those so taken up with life's good things that they have neither time nor interest for God's good things, to hell they go. If you're unsaved and determined to keep unsaved, I wonder if you realize that tonight I have not only read your obituary, but preached your funeral.